Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, please turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, we have black hardback Bibles located in the seat in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that one home. If you're using that Bible, it's on page 49 this morning, page 49, Exodus chapter 6. Growing up, my family, we really didn't have much money. Neither did my cousin's family. And so each year, my grandparents would fund a family vacation for the two families. And typically, we would go up to either the White Mountains of New Hampshire. You've probably heard of Mount Washington, right? This car climbed Mount Washington. Maybe you own that bumper sticker. We were so poor, our cars couldn't even climb Mount Washington, okay? So when we went to the White Mountains, we didn't climb Mount Washington. We would just stand at the base of it and gasp, I guess, at its beauty. But we would go up there, and then I remember one year we went to Old Orchard Beach, Maine, and we hung out at the beach. However, my favorite family vacation ever was the summer of 1984. We traveled from Boston, Massachusetts. That's where I was from, the suburbs of Boston. We went from Boston all the way down to Williamsburg, Virginia. Now, this is a guy that had never gotten out of Rhode Island, okay, which is about 20 miles south of Boston. And so we went from Boston to Williamsburg, Virginia. It was a two-week trip of just pure fun. And as a, I guess as a 7-8-year-old boy, it was paradise. And I guess I don't really know what the word it was, but it was a blast. Here's a photo of us, like as we're getting ready for the family vacation. Yeah, that's the McCarthy clan right there. That's Fran McCarthy on the left, just so you know. The beautiful wife, Gail, right there, and my grandfather's over there on the right. They're my cousins. My older brother is to the right of me. I'm the guy that's not looking at the camera. You see, I had ADD and ADHD before they even had a label for it, okay? That was me. The label didn't come around until like 87, 88, 89. Like, that was me. I invented ADD, ADHD. You know, Matt, this way, Matt, you know? You can imagine how the car ride went for my sister the entire time, you know? Well, here's the deal. I remember that day. I remember leaving, getting ready to go on that trip, and words cannot adequately describe how much fun that that boy in the middle had on that trip. And after a fun day of activity in Virginia and Pennsylvania and all the places we stayed, he had all the cousins together. We would go back to the hotel. We would hang by the pool. And then I remember on that trip, I remember watching the 1984 Summer Olympics when like Carl Lewis and Mary Lou Retton were dominating. And it was like the height of the Cold War with Russia. So, I mean, and we're from New England, man. Like when sports are on, we cheer. We get vocal. And I just remember the celebrations that we would have on that trip in 1984. But my favorite part of that trip was going to Busch Gardens Amusement Park. Have you ever been to Busch Gardens Amusement Park? Anybody? A few of you, you guys are nodding. Okay, Busch Gardens. You see, before this trip, did I say I was poor? Or I wasn't poor. They were poor. Okay, I just happened to be in the family. Okay, and so I had never really been to an amusement park before. I'd never really been on a real roller coaster. I'd only been to Storyland. Yeah, I mean, the name Storyland, I mean, kind of lame, Storyland. You know, that was it for me. And so now I'm in Busch Gardens, and Busch Gardens is home to what? Do you remember? The Loch Ness Monster. And at the time of its opening in 1978, the Loch Ness Monster, and we're just there like 6 years later, the Loch Ness Monster was the world's tallest and fastest roller coaster. It was the first coaster with the two interlocking loops, and from my understanding, based upon Wikipedia, where I do most of my research, that's non-theological, from my understanding, it's still the only roller coaster to this day with two interlocking loops like that. And so you can imagine a boy with ADHD, I mean, that park was bliss. And I rode those roller coasters so many times, I remember coming home from the trip and drawing a map of the roller coaster on paper, reliving the dream. Well, I share that story with you because our life, your life, my life, it's often like a roller coaster ride, isn't it? Have some highs, have some lows, gets intense. Start getting shaken up a little bit. Everything slows down at some points. I mean, that's life. It's a roller coaster ride. If this is your first time here, we're in a sermon series in the book of Exodus called Follow, a Story of God's Mercy and Glory. And so far in our study, I mean, Moses, Israel, they're on a roller coaster ride. If you go back to chapter 1, Israel, they're experiencing some dark days. They're living under captivity in a land filled with depravity. The king of Egypt was seeking to kill God's people. And rather than putting their trust in a state leader, they put their trust in a sovereign Lord. They cry out to God for help. In chapter 2, God remembers his covenant. He remembers the covenant that he made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It's really, there's three promises in that covenant: the promise of land, the promise of descendants, and the promise of redemption. You got to get that because that's where we're going this morning. The covenant is fulfilled. It's not completely fulfilled yet, but it's about to be fulfilled. And God remembered his covenant. Like 400 years after he makes the promise, he remembers this covenant. And in Exodus 3, God calls Moses from a bush. The bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. It's not burning. Only God could do that. He's talking to Moses, and he tells them that, hey, Moses, you're going to be the instrument that I use to free Israel from captivity. Amazingly, Moses resists the call. Initially, he resists the call. I mean, can you believe that? I mean, think about that. Hey, listen up. I want, this is God speaking, and I want to use you for my fame and glory, and you're going to go down as the guy that, like, world history is going to go as the guy that, like, frees an entire nation from captivity. In fact, your story is going to be a foreshadowing of what Christ, my son, is going to do on the cross. I mean, does it get any better than this? Sign me up, right? That's what we think. Until we start reading. And of course, Moses, he turns God down because he relied on what? He relied on his own self-sufficiency rather than Godward dependency. He's like, man, I'm not good. I'm not eloquent and I'm not gifted. He starts giving the Lord all kinds of excuses. And so we talked about the fact that he had a surrender problem. That's what we called it. He had a surrender problem. However, in chapter 4, it kind of picks up. He finally, after kind of arguing with God, and after God tells him, like, man, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to empower you. I'm going to be with you every step of the way. And of course, we have that same truth today. I think Eli did a great job reminding us of what Christ promised us, right? Just as God was with Moses, we have the Holy Spirit with us in even a better way, right? But oftentimes we're no different than Moses. I can't be involved in that type of ministry. I can't share my faith with this person because like Moses, like we have some sort of reason in our head of why we are ill-equipped, but God's like, I'm gonna be with you. And this morning his Holy Spirit is living inside of you. Well, in chapter 4, he finally surrenders. He goes to Egypt. He tells his brother Aaron what is going on. What a reunion that must have been after not seeing him most likely for about 40 years. He tells Aaron what's going on, how he's going to free Israel so that God's fame and glory would be seen by the nations. Aaron at this point is 100% on board. The two of them, they gather the elders together of the land. They share with them what God had told Moses. In chapter 4, verse 31, you got to get this. The Israelites, they bowed their hearts in worship. Everybody's fired up at this point. Go God. Just like us. Life is good. Go God. Life is good. Hands in the air. Worshiping. Everything's good. Everything's on point. In chapter 5, though, talked about the roller coaster thing, right? Chapter 5, we saw last week, right? Moses and Aaron, they confront Pharaoh. And what's really interesting about this confrontation is they demonstrated courageous faith, but it wasn't marked by complete obedience. You got to get that. I hope you got that from last week. They demonstrate courageous faith, but it's not marked by complete obedience, which is rebellion. Just ask Lot's wife. You can do a lot of good things. You can 90% obey, but if you're not all in obeying God completely, it's rebellion. And it must be punished, right? And of course, Moses and Aaron, in their conversation, here's why it wasn't complete obedience. In conversation with Pharaoh, they subtracted and added to God's commands. Rather than asking Pharaoh for release, and God's like, hey, be a little winsome. He says that, and he doesn't use those words exactly, but he's like, hey, in chapter 3, he's like, hey, you know, just like kind of ask. And of course, what do? Right out of the gate, verse 1, they make a demand. And then not only that, they threatened Pharaoh, the most powerful force in the universe. They say something that isn't true regarding pestilence. God never said that in chapter 3. So who thinks this conversation with Pharaoh went well? Anybody? No, didn't go well at all. And out of spite toward the Israelites, Pharaoh, what does he do? He increases the oppression and mistreatment of the Israelites. No more straw for the bricks. The quota is going to remain the same. That's a problem because you need straw to make bricks. Now the guys that are making bricks are searching all of Egypt for straw. So now they're not meeting their quota. They're facing physical persecution. Think the Israelites are jacked up about Moses and Aaron now? Hey, I thought we were going to be freed from captivity. Now the persecution is increasing under your leadership. Who's going to follow that kind of leader? And interestingly, and we said this last week, rather than running to God, the Israelites, rather than running to God for relief like they did in chapter 2, because remember in chapter 2 they're crying out to God and God heard their prayers, they realigned their commitment to Pharaoh. Rather than running to God, they realigned their commitment to Pharaoh. And we said last week that temptation in a terrible situation is to abandon adoration. The temptation in a terrible situation is to abandon adoration. When life gets tough, the temptation is to stop worshiping. And what I love about this next chapter that we're going to see this morning is God, he knows what the temptation is, because if you're reading in our Hebrews plan, we were just in Hebrews chapter 2, right? And he talks about the reality of the fact that he was tempted like us. He knows. He knows what you're going through this morning. He knows when times are tough that you're going to want to stop worshiping. You're going to want to stop seeking for the fame and the glory of God to move forward through your life. And so what does he do in Exodus chapter 6? He provides us just a glorious description of the cross and of salvation for Israel and for each of us this morning. Why? Because the temptation in terrible situation is to abandon adoration. And that's what Israel did. And not only did they run from God, they rebelled against Moses and Aaron three times in verses 15 and 16. The Israelites, they actually say to Pharaoh, hey, we're your servants, meaning worshipers. That's the Hebrew word, worshipers. And in verse 21, as they're leaving Pharaoh's palace, they see Moses and they pretty much, I mean, modern day language, they essentially like kind of cuss him out a little bit and pray imprecatory prayers upon him. These aren't pleasantries that are going on in verse 21. The Lord look on you and judge. We hate you. You've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. Pretty descriptive word there, stink. And put a sword in their hand to kill us. So Moses is like seeing everything take place here, and he's kind of like, I think God's plan backfired. Because I know what God told me. I know what he promised me. And it's not going to fruition, so this must have backfired. Israel isn't being released. He doesn't get it yet. He doesn't get the reality that God's faithful servants often have to suffer. He doesn't understand that. Suffering is a mark of a faithful servant. You got to get that. You got to get that. Typically, the people that God uses most for his glory endure agony. If your life is easy and you rarely face suffering, I'm not saying you're not being used by Jesus, but something's wrong, because when you commit your life to him, you're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, right? Isn't that what the Word of God says? Yeah, you can say yes there, because it does. And so here's Moses. The plan backfires. He doesn't understand that he's going to have to suffer. Israel's no longer interested in following him. In fact, they're blaming him for their trouble, pronouncing curses on him. You deserve God's judgment. We wish you would die. You've caused us pain and heartache. Moses is on a roller coaster ride. He went from a high in chapter 4 to a low in chapters 5 and 6. And really, at the end of chapter 5, in verses 22 and 23, he's discouraged, he's dejected, and once again, he's struggling to surrender. That's what you've got to understand, because we're a lot like Moses. We said last week, our big idea last week was surrender is a series of steadfast decisions. It's a daily battle. It's not a one-time event. It's an all-the-time thing. And here's Moses. He's again struggling. And what you've got to understand is when you fail to surrender, your life is going to be marked with inconsistency. When you fail to surrender to God fully, your life will be filled with spiritual inconsistency. Moses' life and Israel's life, when you read this book, they're marked by inconsistency. Their inconsistent relationship with God is marked by their volatile behavior, right? I mean, here's Israel, they're cursing at Moses. Here's Moses questioning God, some volatile behavior. Erratic emotions, fickle followership of Israel following Moses, Moses following the Lord. Listen, when you fail to surrender, your life is going to be marked by spiritual inconsistency. You wonder why you're inconsistent in your spiritual walk with Jesus? Because you failed to surrender. Inconsistency is the natural result of a person who has failed to surrender to the Lord. However, what's really cool about this chapter is God's plan isn't dependent upon humanity. Isn't that awesome? It's not dependent upon fallen man. And the big idea for this morning is simply this: in spite of your inconsistency, God promises deliverance. Isn't that awesome? I'm pretty fired up about that this morning because I'm a pretty inconsistent person. Surrender is a series of steadfast decisions. Like you, I struggle with surrender. We all struggle with surrender, but thankfully, the King's plan moving forward doesn't hinge upon me, and it doesn't hinge upon you. We just happen to be a part of his game plan. So in spite of your inconsistency, God promises deliverance, and this morning in chapter 6, we really see three inconsistencies that hinder God's children spiritually. And this week, the outline's a little bit more negative in nature. Usually it's like super, super positive, and I decided to mix it up because these are like warning signs. These are warning signs. We've got to get this because the reality is God doesn't want inconsistent Christians. He doesn't want inconsistent children. How do you like it when your children are like just all over the place all the time? Anybody like that? No, it drives you batty. It drives you crazy, right? Isaiah, you're never that way. It's your brothers. That's the reality. And so our goal, even though perfectly, say it, not perfectly, come on, not perfectly, never perfectly, but the goal is consistency in our Christian walk. So three inconsistencies that will hinder you spiritually. Number one, this is big. You fail to make God's sovereignty your personal theology. You fail to make God's sovereignty your personal theology. God's sovereignty is a word that Christians frequently use with their lips but fail to fully grasp with their life. You might want to write that down. God's sovereignty is a word that Christians frequently use with their lips but fail to fully grasp with their life. To say that God is sovereign means that God has supreme power and authority over all things. And when you ascribe to this doctrine, you are saying that God, he has the authority to sit on his throne and rightfully rule with his hand in whatever way he wants. That's what you're saying when you say, I ascribe to the sovereignty of God. I am saying, God, you have full authority to sit on your throne and rightfully rule with your hand in whatever way you want. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines it this way: God, from all eternity, could you put that up on the screen here, the Westminster Confession of Faith? God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. That's how the Westminster Confession of Faith defines sovereignty. And if this doctrine is indeed true, which I think we would all say it is true because it comes from God's word, it's very clear as you study his word. If, since it's true, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when hardship comes, guess what? God is in control. When hardship comes, God is in control. So this yesterday, we're out to eat as a family, and the what took place in Florida a couple weeks ago, the Florida shooting, came up in conversation. And our kids are still trying to wrap their minds around that reality that took place. And so my 12, 10, 7. My 7-year-old is trying to come to grips with this thing and trying to figure out how God would allow something like that to happen. But here's the thing. Not only did he allow it, he ordained it. Nothing's outside of God's control. Nothing. God uses sin for his glory. Now, that's something that is really, really difficult for us to grasp. We cannot figure out the mind of God. We can't. And I think what often happens as Christians is we work really, really, really hard at figuring it out, right? I'm going to understand these doctrines that we're going to spend eternity in heaven figuring out with the Lord. But we work really, really hard to grasp these difficult doctrines, and we don't always understand them, but we know for a fact that he is in it, and he's using it for his glory. And in the end of chapter 5 and in the beginning of verse 6, Moses is pretty fired up because God told Moses that he was going to free Israel, but it hasn't happened yet. And in the end of chapter 5, verse 23, Moses is like, you haven't even begun to set us free. Like, we're going backwards with Pharaoh. The persecution is increasing, in fact. I'll write this down. Successful ministry includes seasons of hardship. It does. And God is, right now, he's molding Moses, and he's molding his children, and he puts us through difficult times to grow us for his glory. And that we're going to see that later on today. What Moses didn't realize is that everything, though, was already going according to God's plan. That's what he's failing to see. We fail to see God's sovereignty at work because God's sovereign plan oftentimes isn't our plan. So we fail to see. God's doing something. God's always doing something. He established the end from the beginning. He's at work in a mighty, powerful way. But when we don't see it, we begin to question God. That's what Moses is doing here. He didn't realize God's working according to his plan. So the Lord says what to Moses? He says, Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Now you shall see what I will do. It's kind of like he's saying, hey, Moses, it's showtime. Get ready. For with a strong hand, he will send them out, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. The problem that many of us have as it relates to God's sovereignty is a failure to see. It's a failure to see. We have a hard time seeing hardship, pain, and suffering as a part of God's plan. Did you get that? We have a hard time seeing pain, suffering, and hardship as a part of God's plan, especially when it involves you and I personally, right? God, you've got to be making a mistake here. You couldn't possibly want this for my life. Yesterday, I was talking to Jason and Lisa Prevett. And of course, we love them. Huge part of our ministry here. I don't know if you know what's going on in their life, but 2 weeks ago, their son wakes up to like 2 inches of water in his bedroom. Their water heater burst. And you know how that goes. Insurance companies are great when they're collecting your money. Sorry, insurance agents in the room, if there are any, but you guys are awesome at collecting money, okay? That's what you're awesome at. What you're not so good at, maybe you can help your company out, is dispersing the funds. Everything becomes a question, right? Everything becomes a question. Has anybody ever had, I'll leave. Who knows who's insurance here, so I'm just going to leave you alone, all right? If I were you, I would slip out quietly in the back, though, okay? But yesterday, as they're sharing their trials and struggles, Lisa made this statement, and it was so profound. It was so awesome. She said this, he's good to us, you just have to see it. In the middle of the difficulty, in the middle of the hardship, in the middle of, they probably wouldn't do this, but I would be doing it, holding the phone, and you're like trying to strangle them through the phone. You know what I'm saying? In the middle of all that, he's good to us. We just have to see it. And sometimes when the water's in the house and the insurance company is being an insurance company, it's hard to see. It's hard to see. We know it intellectually, but we don't know it experientially. So let me share with you five characteristics of people who know God's sovereignty intellectually, but not experientially. Because I think we would all say we believe in a sovereign God. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He has the right to rule and to reign and do whatever he wants. Shylin, one of my favorite songs. Our God is in Psalm 135, 6. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Over and over and over. Yeah, we ascribe it with our lips. But five characteristics of people who know it intellectually but not experientially. Number one, you're an angry person. Like when there is the water on the floor and your immediate response is anger, like all the time. Like life is going on and you're known to be angry. You're always barking. Whenever life isn't just your way, if the vacation plan isn't what you thought it was going to be, if every morning is just absolute chaos in your home and your kids are fearful of you because things aren't as smooth as you would like and you're angry, you have a problem with God's sovereignty. Number two, fear. If you're a person who's just fearful all the time, okay? If you struggle with fear, you're never really able to put your trust in God. And just whenever things happen, I'm just fearful, 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 fearful. It's you got to grow in your understanding of God's sovereignty. Number three, worry. If you're like the worry wart of the family, and it's okay, you can have all these things. Listen, healthy fear, righteous anger, worry, like it's okay, yeah, but I'm just saying if this consumes you, if you struggle like getting out of bed in the morning out of fear of what's gonna happen, okay? If you're fearful to drive in the thunderstorm, you don't understand God's sovereignty. I'm not saying being foolish. I'm not encouraging foolishness. I'm not encouraging you to get on your motorcycle and go 150 miles per hour down the highway. I'm not encouraging foolishness, but if you can't function due to fear, you have a lack of understanding of God's sovereignty. Impatience. I'm mixing up fear and worry, so worry, fear, they all go together. Impatience. If you're an impatient person, if you're impatient over the way work is going, if you're impatient at the traffic light, if you're impatient with the person that cut you off, if you're impatient over the amount of homework that your child has, if you're impatient, if you're just marked by impatience, you struggle with making God's sovereignty from here to here. Complaining. If people know you as a complainer, if your Facebook friends know you as a complainer, you have a problem with God's sovereignty. You don't understand it. Those are just five marks: anger, fear, worry, impatience, complaining. Interestingly, you know what's interesting about those marks? They all characterize Moses, each one of them. And we're not going to look at all the different passages this morning because of time, but as I was studying this week, I mean, what happened? Why did Moses not go into the promised land? Why? Why? What did he do? You know. Yeah. He out of anger, in frustration and impatience with these stupid children that you asked me to lead, he smote the rock. Got about just every one of them in that story alone. He was unable to go into the promised land. So God's like, Moses, I want you to see what I'm going to do. I want you to see what I'm going to do. Because you struggle with sovereignty, so he says, with a strong hand. Now, like, and he says strong hand. He uses that phrase two times. Do you see it there? And it's kind of like, I remember in Greek class, like I'm not a language guy, and I, like, survived Greek. So I remember, like, in Greek class, the prof being like, all right, and whenever he said something twice before the test, like you were writing that down because you knew it was going to be on the test. The teachers in the room are all kind of nodding like, yeah, I do that all the time. Some of these kids still don't get it. Like, hey, newsflash, if they say it twice, students, write it down. It's going to be on the test, okay? They want you to grasp this. God says it twice because he wants you and he wants me and he wants Moses to grasp this. He wants us to grasp sovereignty. And he says, strong hand, two times. He's letting us know, strong hand, I am in control. I'm in control. I'm sitting on my throne. I'm ruling with my right hand. You don't have to worry about anything, man. That thought should provide immense relief for you and I when we're going through difficulty. Write this down. When chaos comes, the King of Kings is in control. That's worth memorizing. Teach it to your kids. Because kids, one of our kids is fearful. He struggles with fear regularly. And so we have to teach him as parents. You've got to know your Lord. You got to know who he is. And you've got to know that when chaos comes and when the storm comes in and you're scared to go to sleep, the King of Kings is still in control. He's ruling with his right hand, and we see what God has done at Calvary. We've seen it in Exodus, and we got to remind ourselves of these truths all the time. And one consistency that hinders God's children spiritually and keeps you and I from experiencing immense victory is this reality that we fail to make God's sovereignty our personal theology. Number two, second inconsistency that hinders God's children spiritually. You fail to make God's guarantee your personal serenity. You fail to make God's guarantee your personal serenity. It says, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. And get this, I have remembered my covenant. That's the promise. I've remembered my covenant. Say therefore, Moses, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will, check out all these I wills. There's seven of them. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you, number six, into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Get this. Moses, what's he do? Goes to Israel. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. He shared it with them. But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. I am the Lord. Let's start there. I am the Lord is used a dozen times in Exodus. He's revealing himself to Moses and to us. He wants us to know who he is. He wants you to know that the key to peace is knowing the Prince of Peace. He's the answer to your problems. And he wants all of your dependency. I mean, this phrase, I am the Lord, it has so much punch. Write down this verse. You can read it later. Psalm 55, verse 22. I love this. It says, cast your burden on the Lord. I am the Lord. Cast your burden on me. Get this. He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. So like when you lose your job next week, because it's possible. Remember, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He's watching over you. That's what that verse is saying. I'm the Lord. You got to know this about me. Remember, I am the Lord. I'm watching over you. And when you have questions, I am in control. That's what that verse is saying. Write this verse down. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God. That's a great way to start. Exclamation point. It's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, showing a little non-weeping here. A little excitement. Way to go, Jeremiah. You've come a long way, man. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Say it. Nothing is too hard for you. Say it like you mean it. Nothing is too hard for you. Say it like you believe it. Nothing is too hard for you. Nothing. Nothing's too hard for him. He's going to do amazing things. When you're in the midst of your difficulty, nothing is too hard for him. He's going to deliver. I am the Lord your God. I'm watching over you. I'm going to do amazing things for you. And then one of my favorites, Isaiah chapter 43. Verses 1 through 3, but now thus says the Lord, again, the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Like, this is inclusive. This is for all of us. What does he say? Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I'm pretty fired up about this, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom. He's tying it all together, man. It's yours. I'm going to walk with you through the pain, through the hardship. You're never going to be abandoned. Some of you have been abandoned before. And you had no one to hold your hand. To walk you through the pain and to be the comfort that you needed. God's like, I can do that for you. When you have the pains, I'm present. That's what he's saying there in Isaiah 43. When you have the pain, I'm present. I am the Lord. I'm near. I'm not like the other gods who are far off. I am here. I am with you. I'm the Lord, Moses. And it's possible it's possible with narrative, lots of speculation sometimes, you know, that's the fun of narrative. But it's possible that God didn't release Israel the first time Moses went to Pharaoh. And here's why. Here's why. So that Israel would put their faith in the Lord rather than a man. Moses walks in the door. Hey, Pharaoh, listen up. Here's what's going down. All right? Capiche? Italian style, you know? Yo, Pharaoh. Johnny. If it goes down like that, they're not putting their faith in God. It's all in Moses. Listen, write it down. God wants to be your hero. Write it down. He wants to be your hero. He's not our hero. That's the problem. He's not our hero. He wants to be your hero. He wants your attention. Ted Tripp yesterday, he wants you to be dazzled by him. That's what he said, a whole session. You missed it, man. A whole session on being dazzled by God. Dazzled. Enthralled. We must glory in the Creator, not the creature. That's what he wants. And so notice, what does he do so that you're dazzled? Notice what he does. And I don't have time to talk about all these things. But number one, you can write these down. Four guarantees that will dazzle you. And really, these guarantees produce the serenity. You want peace in your life? Because that's what serenity means. You want the peace? You want the calm? You want like that utopia life, so to speak? Here it is, right here, man. Number one, you are released from captivity. Think about that. He says, I will bring you. Here's the promise. Liberation. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. God is making a promise to the Israelites, but it was fulfilled at the cross for us as well. That's what I love about this passage. I mean, he released us from captivity. We were captive to sin. Just as Israel was captive to Pharaoh, they were slaves. You and I, before Christ, before that cross, we were slaves to sin. And here's the promise. Here's the guarantee. You want serenity in the midst of the storm and in the midst of the hardship? Well, number one, remind yourself of the fact of this guarantee. You were released from captivity. You're no longer a slave to sin. And then number two, not only have you been liberated, but we see redemption. You are rescued from misery. It's not just that you are released from captivity, but you are rescued from misery. It says, I will redeem you. That Hebrew word is goel, and I don't have time to talk about all what that means. However, when a woman, if she were to die, and she no longer has a husband, right? You had the kinsman redeemer, right? You had the goel, and the goel would step up and provide and give everything that she would need in that situation so she could go on through life. And basically, Moses is saying, hey, in the words of God, here's what God's saying, Israel, I will redeem you. I will be your kinsman. I will provide for you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. You were rescued from misery. Listen, you were hell-bent. That's what you were. You were hell-bent. You had no hope. Misery for eternity. You're rescued by that outstretched arm. And not only that, it gets better. We see adoption. You were received into a family. I mean, think about, I'm released from captivity, I'm rescued from misery, received into a family. He says, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And if you've been saved for any matter of time, you know what Paul writes to the church at Galatia? How we've been adopted into the family of God. And then not only of that, but you are rewarded with eternity. You have a possession. Liberation, redemption, adoption, possession. You are rewarded eternity. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. So, of course, as Moses is talking to Israel, they're talking about the promised land, Canaan. Of course, we too have a promised land. We have a promised land, and it's for all eternity. These are the guarantees. You want peace in the calm? These are the guarantees that produce serenity. Write this down. When you find yourself questioning God, look to the cross. When you find yourself questioning God, look to the cross. That's where you get peace in the storm. Listen, the storms aren't going anywhere. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for me. I don't want that for my loved ones. We don't want that. But the storm's coming. If you're not in the storm, it's coming, or you're just coming out of the storm. And if you want peace in the storm, when you find yourself questioning God, look to the cross. Well, a third inconsistency that hinder God's children spiritually. Number three, you fail to make God's strategy your personal activity. You fail to make God's strategy your personal activity. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. So I don't know if you've ever had a child who refuses to obey. Anybody ever have one of those bundles of depravity that refuse to obey? Yeah, we've experienced that like once, I think. I remember this one situation. It wasn't just like we asked one time. It was two times. It was three times. It was four times. And there was a battle of the wills going on. Battle of the wills going on. And in those moments, parents, it's essential for you not to give up because it's a battle of the will. You must break their will. Why? Why do you have to break their will? So they can live in submission, right? You got to break their will. So really what's taking place here with Moses is God refuses. He refuses. This is so cool. I mean, this is God's grace right here. Because the way he operates with Moses is the way he operates with us. Praise Jesus. God refuses to give up on Moses because he wants Moses living under his authority for his glory. That's why he doesn't give up on him. He's like, Moses, I want you living under my authority for my glory. And notice what God tells Moses to do in verse 10. What does he say? He says, go back. Awesome, huh? Go back to Pharaoh and demand the release of Israel forever. Moses is probably thinking, you're not going to congratulate me or high-five me because I've been doing what you've been asking me and you haven't pulled through yet? Really? I'm doing what you ask and you haven't fulfilled your promise. You should be high-fiving me, not asking me to go back through the storm. And in 5:1 and 3, What's amazing is Moses is asking for a weekend trip to the wilderness for worship. Pharaoh laughs in his face. Now in 6:10, God tells Moses to go back to Pharaoh and get this. There's a big contrast here. You got to get these contrasts. It's like the first time you went, hey, weekend worship, man. We're going on a camp retreat. You mind if we leave for a little while? Just a weekend. Pharaoh laughs. And now, 6:10, he's going in for it all, man. Ask him for release now. Ask him for release. Forget the weekend thing. I want all of you. I want you worshiping me all the time. Yeah, I thought we were going to do a weekend worship thing, but now I want you all the time, and I want you to be able to worship freely all the time. So forget the weekend. We're going in for the jugular. What this tells me about God is that he really isn't interested in making deals with humanity. You know, I think sometimes we think like God, hey, God, if I scratch your back and I do a little service for you, throw a little money in the plate, like you're going to do some things for me, right? God, how come you haven't delivered on that promise? I'm helping with Vertical Kids. They made an announcement. God isn't interested in deals. He doesn't make deals with humanity. It's funny because the way we reach agreements with people, we start high, right? They start low and we meet in the middle, right? God isn't interested in making deals. He doesn't ask for a day of worship after Pharaoh turned down the weekend. What does he tell Moses to say? Tell the king to let the people of Israel go out of his land. Try to put yourself in the position of Moses now. Moses, go back to the most powerful person in the world that you just ticked off. You're Moses. Go back to the most powerful person in the world that you just ticked off. And this time, I don't want you to ask. I know in chapter 3 I told you to ask and be winsome. Nah, we're not going to be winsome anymore. Give him a demand. Tell him to release Israel from captivity. I want the entire nation out. Tell him what's going on. And oh, by the way, Israel, and by the way, as God is saying this to Moses, he's got to forget about the fact that these people just cursed him and prayed God's curse upon him. And if I'm Moses, God's asking me to do that for these kind of people, to that kind of person. What does Moses say to God? Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I have of uncircumcised lips. That's weird. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Look at verses 28 through 30. We're going to skip the whole genealogy thing. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. Second time. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Two interactions here. And this is really disturbing because it reveals something about Moses' heart that's often prevalent within my heart and your heart. Just being honest. This is disturbing because it reveals our hearts. In verses 2 through 9, God just told Moses his plan. Hey, I'm going to release you from captivity. I'm going to rescue you from misery. I'm going to receive you into a family. I'm going to reward you eternity. We know all those things. We've been, if you know Jesus, you've been released, you've been rescued, you've been received. We're waiting on the reward. Might happen today. It might happen tomorrow. It might happen in 30 years. But we know all, everything these guys know. And what's interesting, though, in verses 2 through 9, God doesn't give Moses the strategy. Why? Let me tell you. And you got to get this. Why doesn't God tell Moses the strategy? Because God wants his children to be more focused on being faithful and fruitful. That's why. If God told Moses the strategy, hey, Moses, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pour out these plagues. You're going to walk out of here looking like the hero. If God gives Moses that strategy, Moses would have been all in. He doesn't give him the strategy. He just gives him the results. What does Moses say after he hears the plan? They will not listen. I have uncircumcised lips, meaning I have a speech problem. His response revealed his lack of faith. Write this down. God wants me to be faithful, not fruitful. You got to get that. God wants me to be faithful, not fruitful. Moses thinks that God is not going to deliver again. There's no fruit. No fruitfulness to this. And here's the deal. When we stand before the Lord and give account to him for all that we've done in our life, the words that we should be longing to hear, what are they? Well done, good and fruitful servant. Is that what we're aiming for? Well done, good and fruitful servant. No. No, what is it? Well done, good and faithful servant. And sadly, we often fail to make, we just don't get it. We're more focused on fruitfulness than faithfulness. That's the problem with Christians. That's why we don't evangelize the way we ought to. Because you're not interested in being faithful. You look at that person and say, I don't think that's going to happen. They're not going to respond. They might say no. So we're not faithful. And sadly, we often fail to make God's strategy our personal activity because we're more focused on being fruitful than we are faithful, because fruit's noticeable and it's enjoyed and it's talked about. We want to be talked about. We want to be talked about how fruitful we are and how awesome we are. We don't want to talk about God's faithfulness. Look at me. Look what I'm doing. And if Moses was going to get all the attention like he would have been in, if God paved the way and told him the plan, he would have been in. But Moses isn't interested in faithfulness. And this morning, listen, like Moses, you and I were part of God's strategy, just as God equipped Moses by way of his birth and upbringing and training so that he could be used in the salvation of Israel so that his fame could go forward. God has perfectly equipped each one of us so that we too can move his fame forward. Listen, oftentimes we look at our life and we're like, yeah, I'm not qualified, I'm not gifted. Listen, that's an excuse for a lack of faithfulness. He has equipped you perfectly for you to move his fame forward. This morning, are you seeking to be faithful? Are you seeking to be faithful? Not fruitful. Not fruitful. Who cares about the fruit? God will yield the increase. But are you faithfully praying? Did you even come up with five names? Did you come up with five names? Are you praying for those five names every day? Because if you didn't, I would say that's a lack of faith. And it's a lack of faithfulness. And your problem is you're more focused on fruitfulness than you are faithfulness. Like God has commanded us. He has called us to speak of his fame. How will they know unless they hear? Are you being faithful? In the last several weeks, we've been talking a lot about surrender. Moses struggled with surrender. I struggled with surrender. We all struggle with surrender. That's why God had to repeat himself over and over to Moses in verse 28. Go tell Pharaoh. But with your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning, what's God repeating to you that you're failing to grasp? What's he repeating to you that you're failing to grasp? What area in your life are you like Moses that you're failing to obey God in or trust God in? Is there an activity that is part of God's strategy that you're unwilling to follow through with? Surrender to the Savior. No more inconsistency, man. God, inconsistency plagues God's children spiritually. Surrender to the Savior. Make his strategy your personal activity. Talk with the Lord. Father, we confess to you that surrender is hard. It's not easy to be fully surrendered. It results in just inconsistency, and it plagues us spiritually, and we're unable to see how you're working. We're unable to see how you did work already. We're unable to take a leap of faith and get involved in your game plan. So God, help us to learn from your word this morning. We don't want to be hindered from your glory going forward through us. Mold us, shape us, so that your fame might go forward. We thank you for the glimpse of Jesus that we got this morning. Father, we thank you for the fact that we can worship our great Savior, Jesus Christ, and exalt your name, dear Father. We thank you for this time that we can even continue to worship through song and through giving. God, we pray that the gifts that are received, that they will be used in a way that will push your fame forward so that there might be more worshipers and more people will be added into your kingdom. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.